Lord, this topic can be painful. And yet, there is no way to be true to the Scriptures and avoid this. So I pray today that once again you'll guide my words and guide our thoughts. Help us to see the redemptive aspects of your work. Help us to understand why hell has to be there in order for heaven to have meaning. And I pray that you'll answer questions that some folks who are here today, legitimate, honest questions that they might have about this. And again, thank you for the privilege that I have of opening your word. I pray the Spirit of God will make my words clear today and will help us to apprehend what you want us to apprehend. Thank you for that. In your precious name, amen. Well, yesterday you remember me quoting the epitaph on that tombstone in Indiana. Beware, O man, as you pass by, as you are now. So once was I, soon you will be. Prepare for death and follow me, to which that local wag college student wrote with a piece of chalk, to follow you, I can't consent until I know which way you went. There are two directions. So if we're going to be true investigators, celestial scene investigation, uncovering the facts and the realities about heaven, we also need to look at the other option, because there are two options. So we're going to focus our attention today on a place that, frankly, is rarely discussed, again, in our churches today. It's not thought to be culturally correct. It's not thought to be politically correct. It's thought to be divisive, even impolite to use the word. It's described in scriptures in imagery as hot and sulfurous, bleak, devoid of God. No one wants to end up there, but people do. Folks, I'm talking about Fresno. No, I'm just kidding. If you're from Fresno, just forgive me. We need one light moment before we get into this subject today. No, I'm not talking about Fresno. I'm just kidding. I am talking about that destination that Jesus, more than any other speaker in the New Testament, I'm talking about the destination that he called Hades or hell. If we want to talk about the verdict on evil, you know, we said we're investigators, and as investigators gather the data to take into the courtroom where the adjudication takes place. But I need to tell you, in this area, the verdict has already been rendered. We don't really need to investigate what is going to be the verdict on evil. It is clearly articulated. When you read Revelation 21 and 22, the description of the new heaven and the new earth, and we joy in that, that this will be a place where there's no longer any tears, no longer any pain, no longer any sorrow. We joy in that. But folks, you have to read the two chapters prior, Revelation 19 and 20, which prepare us for Revelation 21 and 22. And here you see the demolition work that God has to do before the construction work of the new heaven and the new earth. And the demolition work is powerful. The verdict on evil has already been rendered. And I don't know about you, but don't you get tired? Don't you get tired sometimes at even frustrated about how evil seems to run unchecked in this world? Greed, unrestrained, unpunished evil, people in power, tyrants, bullies, killing, just harming, maiming, treating people as commodities for personal gain or political power, adults who brutalize children. Oh. I had a friend in Michigan who was a state trooper, and one of his arenas that he had to work in was the issue of child abuse, and He had a hard time talking about this, the stuff that he had to walk into, untangle, separate, the scenes that he had to look at. In fact, he had a room in his basement. I've been in that room with Tom. He got to a point where when he would come home, he would be so filled with anger and frustration at the brutality and the unmitigated evil of some people, that it was just, there was a holy rage within him, and he realized he was carrying that home to his family, and he was responding out of, and so he built this little room. He wasn't much of a carpenter, so I mean, it was just a bunch of studs with some drywall, never even finished the drywall, down in his basement, and he got an old mat from the high school, wrestling mat, had it on the floor. And he would often come home, he told me this, and I've been there with him, he would come home, he would change his clothes, and he would go down to that room, sometimes for 15 minutes, sometimes for half an hour, sometimes for an hour, where he would pray, he would read the scriptures, sometimes he would sing. He needed to cleanse himself. He needed God to cleanse him from the stuff that he had witnessed that day, from the people that he'd had to deal with that day, so that he wasn't carrying that over to his four children and his wife. And it was a marvelous thing down in that room. I mean, he would write on this drywall as God would answer specific prayers and minister to him and sometimes reveal aspects of his character. So Tom had these notations all over this drywall. That was a holy place to be with him. But that was how he finally strategized a mechanism to get this frustration, this anger out of his system. It seems like sometimes these people, no one does anything about it. It just is allowed to be perpetrated. And I don't know if you get frustrated about that. I get big time frustrated about that. It bugs me to death. And sometimes I have discussions with God about this. But here's what I want to say to you. Here's the hope. It's at the top of your worksheet. We need this verse. This verse, Revelation 21:4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. All of those victims who have been redeemed, he's going to wipe the tears from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Why? The old order of things, underline this part. The old order of things has passed away. It's gone. The old order's gone. No longer is evil going to be allowed to exist, to wreak its havoc on victims. This ought to be very comforting to those of you sitting in this room today who have been victims of this kind of behavior. And a number of you have. How do I know? Statistics. I don't know the personal stories, but just statistically, in a group this size, there are a number of you who have been scarred by evil. Guess what? The day is coming when the old order's gone. Oh, there's hope. There's real hope. And the Bible is clear that God will not only comfort and heal the victims, but he's going to judge the perpetrators, and they will be punished. God is a God of justice, and it will happen. So, and in fact, I don't know if you ever need a psalm that's really honest to deal with this matter. Go to Psalm 73. Asaph. I love Asaph. You know, Asaph wrote, I think it was 14 of the Psalms. I can't remember exactly, but it's something in that number. David, of course, the primary author of the Psalms. The second most prevalent author of the Psalms was a guy by the name of Anonymous. We actually don't know who wrote about 40-some of them, but Asaph was the next most, I believe I'm saying this right, the next most prolific author of the Psalms. But in this Psalm, he struggles, and he says, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens. They're not plagued. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff. They speak with malice. And in their arrogance, they threaten oppression." And he goes on. He's just saying, God, where are you? How come the wicked are prospering? I don't get this. It's really neat because God never answers him. But here's what happens. He goes up to the temple. In fact, this is down in verse 16. When I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me. Yeah, I can understand that. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, which in those days, that was where the presence of God is. Today, we don't have to go to a building to experience the presence of God. He's indwelling us. When we begin to open ourselves to the presence of God, it changes us. And it said, when I understood their final destiny. When Asaph, with all of his frustrations, entering the presence of God, God never said, I'd like to give you my rationale for how I'm doing these things. Never did that. But in that quiet communing with God, it suddenly became very clear to Asaph what the final destiny of the wicked was. And from there, you could, in fact, he goes on, surely you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin, they'll be destroyed, goes on and talks about that, when my heart was embittered and so forth, but I'm with you. And then he goes on, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength and my heart and my portion together. He goes from being frustrated to worshiping God, and the thing that changes it is his understanding of the destiny or the verdict on evil. So we need to look at that verdict today. Some of you probably can relate to that. So here's the first question, or first statement. God will judge evil before we enter the new heaven and the new earth. Before Revelation 21:1 happens, God will judge evil. Put God's judgment in the future into context. Can it be a frightening thing? Yes. But primarily for those whose hope is in the Lord, who have met the Lord in a personal, life-changing way through a relationship with Jesus Christ, it is not primarily a frightening thing, but a hopeful thing. You say, how can that be hopeful? Listen. What is the hopeful thing? It's this. What if God didn't judge evil? What if heaven was full of all these perpetrators of evil? Unregenerate perpetrators of evil. What kind of heaven would that be? It would be hell. So the hopeful thing is this, and it's even more comforting when you get the context of this, that God is going to judge all of that and cleanse us from the very presence of evil before the new heaven and the new earth are created. Like I said earlier, he has demolition work to do before he does the construction work. Now, let me take you, if you want to open your Bibles, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation 19. I put in here the whole chapter. We could read the whole chapter this morning, but I just excerpted some pieces of that chapter. The good news is, in fact, let me just say this. The good news of our salvation has three tenses to it, past, present, and future. When you placed your faith in Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation, in that moment, when you embraced him, however it took place, however, whatever words you said, inarticulate, whether they were childish words, adult words, doesn't matter. But in that moment, when you embraced him as your Savior, God instantly forgave you from the punishment stored up for your sins, which is the case. You know, there's a wrath stored up against sin and unrighteousness. So you were freed from the punishment of your sins at the moment that you accepted Christ. Now the ongoing work of the Spirit of God in our lives, as we walk with God as his children, we are slowly being freed from the power of sin. Punishment of sin has been dealt with. 1 John 2:2, he became the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross satisfied all of God's holy and just demands. His righteousness was satisfied at that moment. Jesus Christ, the satisfaction, that's the best translation of propitiation, for our sins. So the punishment was handled. Slowly, as we walk with God and we allow the Spirit of God to work in us, we're being changed. We're being conformed to the image of Jesus. The power of sin, to say it's all going to be gone, I wanted that to be the case. But some of my oldest friends in their 80s, as I've talked to them, I said, boy, I had one who was reading the Bible for this, through the Bible for the 69th time. He thought biblically, not trying to show off. He just read it so often that he just talked in kind of biblical paradigms. So I said to him, Fred, I said, I can hardly wait to be like you. He said, oh, don't be like me. He said, I'm so conscious of my sinfulness. Oh, I said, gee, I thought by the time you got to your stage of life, having spent that much time in the Scriptures, you'd be gone from the power of sin. He said, no, it's still there. Now, naturally, it's easier to yield to the Spirit of God now, but the point I want to make is we are being slowly changed. I can see changes in me for the better as God has been at work in my life. So, freed from the punishment, being freed from the power, and here's the good news, here's the hopeful thing. Someday, we're going to be freed from the presence of sin. No more sin, no more evil. When you and I are resurrected, unless we meet him in the air, when that moment happens, before that moment happens, God will have dealt with Satan and his minions, and the earth will have been cleansed from all evil. That's the demolition work. So now God, and he will do this instantaneously in a blink of an eye, suddenly the whole earth has been redeemed. It's cleansed, and you and I, why? The old order has passed away. There's no longer any pain or death. Death. What is death? The consequence of sin. The wages of sin is what? Death. Death is gone. There's no more death. There's no more mourning. It's gone. I don't know about you, but what a way to live. Oh, man, that's living. You know, we're going to live someday and experience humanity as God designed it. It's not our humanity is bad. God designed humanity. Now we're going to get to experience true God-designed humanity. God will judge evil before we enter the new heaven and the earth. Now, how's it going to happen? Look at these verses I've excerpted. Later you can read Revelation 19. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now you know who the rider of the white horse is. It's Jesus. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. Think about this. We don't think of Jesus as a warrior much. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, he rode a donkey. Why did he ride a donkey? Because in that time and in that era, riding a donkey was a clear indication that you were a servant. He went into Jerusalem to be the suffering servant, which led to his sacrifice on the cross. He was not a warrior as much as his disciples, and certainly the zealots of that era wanted him to be a warrior. He was not a warrior. In that era, anyone who rode a white horse was a general. He was either leading his troops to battle, or he was coming back from a victorious battle with his troops, with all the spoils of that. And the white horse with the general would lead the parade. Okay? Jesus rode a donkey. Not a white horse. But now I want to say something to you. Someday, he's going to get on a white horse. White horse. And he is going to make war. War on evil. It says his eyes are like blazing fire. Why? He hates it. He died to get rid of it. Hates it. You want to see blazing eyes? Look into the eyes of a mother whose child is threatened. you'll see blazing eyes. I don't care whether that's a human mother or an animal mother. You look and they're blazing. Jesus loves you like a mother loves a child. You're his children. He's got blazing eyes. And then it says, on his head are many crowns. Why crowns? Crowns are symbols of authority. How often is it people in authority who perpetrate the worst evil and the largest degrees of evil? Whether it's Hitler or Stalin or Idi Amin, you name these people. He is going to be wearing all authority. Why? He's in charge at this moment. No one is going to question who's in charge. Why? King of kings and Lord of lords. His eyes are blazing. He has all authority, and every authority will submit to him. Every knee will bow in this moment, and the rider of the white horse is going to start with Satan, and he's going to throw Satan personally into the lake of fire, and then his minions, and folks, I need to say this, and all of those who have chosen not to accept the Lord will follow that. Until it's clean. The presence of evil and sin has been eradicated. Now we can do a new heaven and a new earth. We've cleaned the deck. I don't know about you, but the fact that all evil will be destroyed utterly, completely, to me, is very encouraging. Sometimes my heart yearns for that kind of justice now, and yet I know if we were to try to perpetrate it, we wouldn't do it right, but God will do it right. Look at this verse, Matthew 13:49-50. This is Jesus speaking. This is how it'll be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus was very clear about the future. Now, I know this raises lots of questions in today's culture. You got to make a choice. Choice is, do you listen to culture or do you listen to Scripture? I mean, you make the choice. I've had people argue with me about this, and I'm not being belligerent about this. I'm just saying this is the design manual by the creator of human beings. And in this manual, you know, the engineering manual, he put the principles, the ideas, the thoughts on how we would best live our lives. He indicates in here what's going to happen in the future, what's happened in the past. It's the design manual. Well, you know, typically the design engineer is the guy you want to listen to if you want to make the machinery work the best way. We're the machinery, right? Now, we're more the machines, I know that, but this is it. So, yeah, you can try to figure up new ways. You know, I get a kick out of the Jesus Seminar, which has been meeting for how long, or the Biblical Seminar, or whatever they call this thing in San Francisco, where they sit with the colored beads. Have you heard about this? If you haven't, they have colored beads in a little cup, and they read through passages of the New Testament, and I don't know what the certain beads are, but the green means that everybody agrees that's truth. The yellow is, well, we're not sure that's truth, and the red is, we think this is myth and it's not accurate. And so they're sitting around deciding what's biblical and what isn't. Well, it's a handy system. The only problem I've got is Jesus himself said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I have a problem with all. What about all don't we get? It's not some Scripture is given by inspiration of God and the rest is, you know, is scribal accretions. No. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for the various things. So we have to make a basic distinction. I'm just going to tell you what it is. And it's a distinction, by the way, that is going to separate evangelicals in the future. It's separating them right now. You're either going to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, or you're going to believe the Bible contains the Word of God. There's a huge difference between those two. Is means it all is. Contains mean some is and some isn't. Oh, it's got it in there, but you know, yeah, fish didn't really swallow Jonah. You know, come on. Lazarus didn't really rise from the dead. You know, he was kind of in a suspended animation, whatever. You know, come on. Folks, you got to make a choice. You're either going to say this is the Word of God and I'm believing it lock, stock, and barrel and placing my confidence in this, or you're not, And then you're going to determine what you think is and what isn't. And depending on what you think is and what isn't, you construct your own theology, your own hermeneutic. You got it all. You got to do it all. Since when did the creature have the audacity to say to the creator, you don't get it. It's in our court now. We'll handle it. Back off. Now, I don't mean to be, please don't think I'm a fuddy-duddy. I talk to young people here all the time. Young people that come out of your evangelical churches who are frankly very confused about a lot of stuff. Why? Because the culture today is saying things different than the scriptures. Back in the 50s, there wasn't much the culture was saying. It was subtle then. Today, it's blatant. What does the scripture have to say about the issue of homosexuality? Read it. Sorry for bringing up a tender issue, but just read the word. Then you determine what your position ought to be. Now, should we be harsh? No. We love anyone who, I don't care what the stripe of sin is. I don't care if you're a heterosexual sexual deviant. I don't care if you're this or that, or you're a liar, you're a slanderer, you're greedy. By the way, I'm talking to the crowd here. A lot of that arrogant, you know, of course, none of you would have problems with pride. I struggle with that. But, you know, on and on and on. We all got it, right? God loves sinners of every stripe, and we ought to love sinners. Lost people matter to God. Lost people ought to matter to us. I don't care what color, shape, sexual orientation they have. Lost people ought to matter to us. But folks, you're going to have a hard time talking about some of the politically correct stuff today in light of what, and by the way, it isn't going to get easier. Okay? We're going to become more and more different. You got to make a choice. Depending on your choice, lots of things happen. So Jesus said, this is how it's going to be. There is going to be a hell. There is going to be a judgment. As I said yesterday, he speaks more of hell than anyone else. This is the meek and mild Jesus, the gracious Jesus, the Jesus who is all of those things. I'm not taking any of that from him, but he is also the Jesus who is clear that based on your choices in life will be your eternal destiny. He's clear. As I said yesterday, 13% of his teachings and approximately one half of his parables talk about the final judgment. Can't remove it. But why does this haunt us? Why does this bug us? Why does this gnaw at us? Okay, so I'm going to ask a bunch of questions here. You now know that the scriptures are clear that Jesus Christ is going to come and be the judging warrior at the end of the age. And he is going to cleanse this world, lock, stock, and barrel, as the rider of the white horse with blazing eyes and all authority. He's going to cleanse this world of evil, and they will all be sent to a destiny that none of you want to go to. Okay? So now here's the question. Why would a loving God want to send people to hell? It's a good question. Why would a loving God want to send people to hell? Well, first of all, our picture of hell is really skewed. Hell has lost its meaning. For instance, I don't know if, pardon my English here, but have you ever heard somebody, I'm as happy as hell? Well, that's a weird statement. I mean, you know, I mean, we've cartooned hell to, you know, or somebody says, well, that's a hell of a good point. I mean, that was in a Sunday school class, by the way. I just loved it. No, I loved it because the guy didn't know Jesus. And he was there in a class, and his wife, who'd met the Lord a couple months earlier in a Bible study, finally got him to come to class. And he had, oh, it was really funny, he had about 4 cigars sticking out of his pocket. And you know, he was there. And you could tell he was a little bored, but all of a sudden he got interested in the subject, and all of a sudden he says, that's a hell of a good point. You know what I loved? Nobody in the class went, ooh! No, they just loved him. couple months later, he came to know Jesus as Savior, and he thought back, my first words in this church were, and then he said, I'm so grateful you didn't condemn me in that moment, because I'd have probably said, well, I'm not going back there. They don't like me. Instead, people said, well, why do you think that's such a good point? I got them talking. Anyway, but cartoons, media have skewed the idea. Gary Larson, again, here's another cartoon. This one's kind of fun. Crowds are standing in a line waiting to get in, and here's the gate between heaven and hell. And somebody's there making the decisions. You go this way, this way. People going into heaven got harps. People going into hell got accordions, you know. So anyway, but you know, if you're an accordion player, forgive me, that was just Gary Larson's cartoon. But this question is important to us. I thought God was loving and not cruel. Why would God want to send people to hell? I thought God was gracious. Why would God want to send people to hell? Now, I really want you to hear this next statement. I made it yesterday, but I want you to burn this in. No one wants everyone in heaven 1/1,000,000th as much as God does. Let me say that again. No one wants everyone in heaven 1/1,000,000th as much as God does. I get so sick of people saying, well, God sent people to hell. God wants everyone in heaven. And that is why he sent Jesus. Look at these verses. For God did not send... Oh, I'm supposed to be using this thing, aren't I? I forgot all about this. I'm cute, but I'm dumb. Anyway, why we're living on? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. The Lord is patient with you. Underline this. Not wanting anyone to perish. God didn't send Jesus to condemn the world, but to save the world. But let me tell you, those who reject... Someday Jesus will come and it'll condemn. He wants everyone to. God, Paul writes these words, God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. No one wants you in heaven 1/1,000,000th as much as God does. God paid the ultimate price so people wouldn't have to go to hell. So, are we clear about that point? God doesn't want to send anybody to hell. So just burn that in. Now, next question, top of the next page. If God doesn't want anybody to go to hell, why does it happen? Answer. The Bible is clear that God takes human freedom very seriously. He gave people freedom of choice, and he honors that. It is the only way that our choosing him, loving him, obeying him, worshiping him, fellowshipping with him, it's the only way that's authentic. If we were all pre-programmed, like I said, little R2-D2s, you know, oh, I love God, I love God, I love God, oh yeah, I worship God, I love God. If that's all we were, what kind of meaning would that have to a God who is full-orbed and who understands choices? There would be no meaning to that. Why create little R2-D2s? No, he created beings in his image, which meant we know the difference between good and evil, and we can make choices. And what God yearns for are people who will choose him. That's why he created us. The God who needs nothing chose to want to have fellowship with beings created in his image. Blows my mind. Blows my mind. But he wants that. Jan, he wants that fellowship with you today. It's just, now think about that. We're not talking about, you know, some tycoon in a New York office. We're talking about the Lord of the universe. Mert wants to have fellowship with you today. Wants to love on you. He wants to, he is a father who says, come and sit on my lap so I can give you grace and strength when you're hurting. Don't run from God when you're hurting. Come to him like you come, children come to a parent when they're frightened or need help. God says, do that. That's how much I love you. Now, for God to have authentic worship, authentic love, authentic obedience from his kids, he has to take human freedom very seriously. He can't abandon our freedom. So, here he came to earth. It wasn't his perfect will. His perfect will was in the Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve would obey. They would, you know, and by the way, Satan's temptation was really cool. Look at it. Wouldn't you like to be like God? That's a pretty good temptation. Wouldn't you like to be like God? Oh, sure, I'd like to be like God. Well, good. All you have to do is eat this fruit. Pretty subtle. Was it disobedience? Sure was. But man, was it cloaked in the most attractive terms. Satan still does that same thing to us today. All right. He didn't create us or come to earth as our Savior to judge. His primary reason was to save. But because people are making choices to reject, he permits them to do that. Why? He honors human freedom, free choice. So there will be a judgment. Look at the verses. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Why judgment? Some people choose darkness over light. They deliberately reject Jesus. Now, let me give you a great passage on this. It's one of the most haunting passages in all of the Bible. It is the first chapter of the book of Romans. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn here. Romans chapter 1. Paul, after his greetings and talks about how much he wanted to come, then goes into the gospel. And he, in his most logical laying out of the fundamentals of our faith, he begins with this: I am not ashamed of the gospel. I was in a church this last weekend, and a week ago today, in Sacramento. It's called Bayside of South Sacramento. It's an amazing church. It's about, I don't know, 25-30% African American or black. I've learned it. Not all blacks like to be called African American. I didn't know that till I was at that church. I thought the politically correct thing was African American, but some of them said, hey, we're Americans. Don't call us African Americans. We're American Americans. We like black. So whatever. But it's 25-30% that. It's maybe 20% Latino. It's maybe, I don't know, 20% Hmong. Then some other flavors of, you know, Asian folks, and maybe 15% Caucasian. It's an amazing church. I was looking out at that congregation. I'm thinking, I think this is what heaven's going to look like. You know, I mean, and the pastor there says, oh, we've made mistakes. Believe me, you know, we haven't always said the right things. But you know what? Let me tell you what we have agreed. We have agreed that we are going to honor the gospel. Their purpose statement is that we want to bring the gospel to South Sacramento. The good news. South Sacramento is not exactly a great neighborhood. Some of you know that. And that church is there. They now have about 1,500 people. And it's just amazing. By the way, that gentleman will be speaking. He speaks here at Mount Hermon now. And I love it. Every year when he comes, first year he came, he was like a deer in the headlights. He was walking around here after 4 hours. And finally I said, Sherwood, are you okay? Can we help you? He said, he just looked at me. He's about 6'4", what is he, about 6'4", 6'5", maybe 400 pounds. He is big. He's a big man. He, by the way, is the chaplain for the Kings, you know, the Sacramento Kings. He's a big dude. We call him Big Dog. And, he's a big dog. Anyway, he's walking around here. He's African-American, black, and he's just like this with his ears, eyes open. He says, my people don't know anything about this. They don't even know something like this exists. This is unbelievable. So halfway through the week, I said to him, Sherwood, I just want to encourage you to, in one of your messages, just simply present the gospel and give people an opportunity to respond. He said, well, aren't I, did doesn't everybody who come here, aren't they a Christian? I said, no. We have people, and by the way, it's a great place to come and investigate who Jesus is. It's sometimes a little safer than a church. People feel a little safer coming here than they do a church. So sure enough, that first year, on one of his messages, he just added this thing about, boy, if you don't know Jesus, and the way Sherwood can share it, and so forth. I think there were 11 people came to know the Lord that night, right out of sitting here. Family campers, you know. We just sort of assume everybody knows Jesus. They don't. And so we have to be about sharing the gospel. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first the Jew, then the Gentile. And believe me, it encompasses everything today. And then he goes on to say, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. That dates all the way back to Genesis, where it talks about faith is the component that brings righteousness. It's not doing stuff. Anyway, it's faith. All right, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, look at these next verses. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over. That is one of the most chilling statements in the scripture. What did God give them over? And he says it three times in this passage. Therefore, God gave them over. He gives them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchange the truth of God for a lie, worship and serve, create a thing, da, 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 da. Because of this, verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Women exchanged their natural relations for unnatural ones. Same way men abandoned natural relations. Women flamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what oughtn't to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's the consequence of saying no to God. Now, the first time you say no to God, you aren't going to be pushed off. No. But you keep saying no to God. You keep rejecting. And at some point, God gives you over. Now, does the Holy Spirit stop chasing you? No. It's like the hound of heaven. Some of you, this is so cool. I wish we had time to stop right now. Some of you came to know Jesus later in your life, in your adult. You know, I came to know the Lord as a child. But some of you, you can tell stories of how God chased you, protected you, preserved you, hounded you until you finally yielded. Why? Because he loves you. And he'll never stop loving you. But at some point, God gives people what they want. Why? He honors free choice. He honors it. So you can say to God, I don't want you. I don't want you in my space. I've heard young people say this to me. I don't want God in my space. Most of the time, it's not because they don't like God. They just don't want to have to obey any outside restrictions on their freedom. They want to be the master of their own fate. They want to decide what's right and what's wrong. Rick Oliver, who used to be the head of our outdoor science program, he's retired now, came to the Lord later in life. He was a flagrant, flaming anti-Christian. He hated Christians. He did everything he could to embarrass, et cetera, et cetera. But when he came to know the Lord, I said to Rick some years after that, I said, you know, Rick, I think a lot of people don't accept Christ, not because of the truth of this, not because of the yearning of their heart for forgiveness. I think they just don't want some outside moral code being brought into their life to say this is right and this is wrong. He said, bingo, that's exactly what it is. So I think that, I'm just telling you this. You can say to God, I don't want you in my space, and ultimately the day will come when God says, okay, I'll give you your choice. The question is, if God doesn't want anyone to go to hell, why does it happen? I'll tell you why it happens. Because people say to God, I don't want you. And God finally says, okay, I'll honor that. Do you understand again that no one wants people in heaven more than God? God doesn't send anyone to hell. People choose to go to hell. Are we clear on this point? Please don't ever say to me, I don't understand why a loving God sends people to hell. A loving God doesn't send them. He finally permits them. C.S. Lewis wrote, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. Everyone in hell will be there by choice. Let me say that again. Everyone in hell will be there by choice. So, how can I say that? Well, just think back. Think back. Remember when Jesus was crucified and there were two thieves on either side of him? The one, you know, blaspheming, blah, 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 blah. What's the other one say? Says, oh God, I've been reading the Four Laws booklet. I know that you love me and have a wonderful plan for my life, and I'm sinful and separated from God. Is that what he says? Do you remember what this thief says? Jesus, remember me. Oh, I get gripped by this. Remember me. All he says to God is, remember me. And Jesus says, you'll be with me in paradise. Do you get this? God doesn't want anybody in hell. But we choose to do this. So please make yourself clear on this point when somebody says, God is cruel. No, 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 no. Okay, now, next question. Why does there have to be, by the way, this I read that passage. Why does there have to be a final judgment? If there was no final judgment, there'd be no choice. Without a true and sure alternative, there's no true choice. Free will would be an illusion if you only had one choice. God doesn't want you to perish. It's why he sent Jesus as a drastic measure, but you and I still make the choice. Two, why does there have to be a final judgment? Without it, there'd be no real justice. Max Lucado writes, if there's no hell, God is not just. No hell, God is not just. If there's no hell, God would be blind to victims and turn his back on those faithful that have been persecuted. If there was no wrath towards evil, God is not love, for love hates that which is evil. And if evil is permitted to be accepted, then God's love isn't real. Without hell, there'd be no real heaven. Just said that. Imagine a heaven where there's no justice for a person who slaughtered others, for a person who molested children, who molested people. Imagine a heaven full of people who never turned their hearts toward God. No consequences of any kind. God just takes everybody. Unpunished, just existing as they did on earth. Same orientations, only with more powerful bodies for eternity. What kind of heaven is that? Give me a break. That's hell. Are you with me on this? I know this is just simple logic, but I want you to get this to see there has to be a final judgment. Now, here's the next question. I can accept this for Hitler, and I can accept this for Idi Amin, but I'm having a really hard time accepting this for my neighbor. He's such a nice guy. Is this really fair to everyone? What about the people who've never heard? Well, folks, hopefully you're talking to them or you're living a life of credibility in front of them in such a way that it will open up the opportunity to talk. You earn, by the way, I just want to say this. The gospel is at its heart is relational. How do I know that? Well, God at his essence, the center of the universe, is a relationship. God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. Everything flows out of that relationship. So the gospel is relational. As you are brought into relationship with people who, as they observe you, listen to you, interact with you, you build credibility with them. Really important. In other words, you become someone that they can trust, someone that they have some modicum of respect for. They may not understand everything you do, but they respect you. And you know when that happens. I mean, you don't have a little meter, you know, like a radiation meter that all of a sudden, beep, 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 I'm in the respect category, but you just know. Folks, the minute you move into that is a key time to start sharing. Why? They're going to listen. They believe in you. Now, I'm not saying they're going to agree, but let me tell you, they'll listen. And they're going to take it seriously because you have earned their respect. Every one of you have unsaved individuals who have that orientation towards you. Now, I'm not laying any guilt trips because God's bigger than any of us. He can save people apart from us, but you know what? It says that he has entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation. So, folks, we need to be about this kind of thing. We need to talk to folks. We need to give them choices. So anyway, is this really fair to everyone? And this is the question you always get. What about people who've never heard, who don't have all the evidence to make a reasoned choice? What about those folks? Well, I'm glad you asked. The Bible answers that, Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been hidden? No. Have been clearly seen. Being understood from what has been made so that men are without excuse. Oh, this is so good. Without excuse. God is perfectly just. Listen to this next statement. You may want to write this one down. He will never require a response from people to that which they cannot respond to. So you say that the native in New Guinea who has never heard the name of Jesus, is God going to require them to have accepted Jesus as their Savior? No. Never heard the name. But now let me say something. Every thinking person on planet Earth has moments of God consciousness. It's a phrase I use. Every thinking person on Earth has moments of God consciousness. They may be fleeting, they may be profound. I can give you some. I remember one time sitting on a dock in the Adirondack Mountains at age 13, looking up at the heavens, watching shooting stars. All of a sudden, I was overwhelmed by the complexity and magnitude of this universe. And in that moment, I knew there was a very powerful God who was controlling all of this stuff. Well, everybody. Now you say, well, what about people mentally retarded and what about children? Well, first of all, if you buy the CDs, you're going to hear my talk on children. Children will be in heaven, okay? So a lot of you talk about losing babies. They'll be there. I actually think they'll be in their baby state. I think you're going to actually get an opportunity to help rear them. I can't completely tell you that, but there's enough that says that there's children in heaven, so where do these children come from on earth, etc. We're all immortal beings. Nobody just disappears. You go one direction or the other at the end, okay? So people who are mentally retarded, by the way, I just love working with Down syndrome kids. It's one of my most favorite things to do. If you've never worked, about 96, 98% of Down syndrome kids are some of the most loving people you will ever meet in your life. In fact, I sometimes wonder if they haven't tapped into a dimension of God's character that none of us ever get to tap into. You've never been hugged by a Down syndrome kid. You haven't been hugged. I remember one day we were playing kickball with about 20 Down syndrome kids, and we were pretty spastic in our fielding on purpose, so they could score a lot of runs. But I just remember this one little guy, you know, kind of trundling past me. I was playing second base. I'd let it go through my legs. I think he felt bad that it had gone through my legs. So he got to second base almost. He didn't quite get to second. Turned around and looked at me, And he just came back and he hugged me. He hugged me for three kickers. I mean, the game's going on around and we're just standing there hugging for like 3 minutes. And then finally, he felt that that was time. And then out of sequence, but he ran the rest of the bases and made it home. We couldn't seem to find the ball to throw him out. But you know, this, okay, so they're going to be in heaven. That part's clear. But every thinking individual has moments of God consciousness. It depends when those moments come, the choices that they make. If they choose in that moment to say, oh, boy, I want to know more. I firmly believe God begins a pattern of revealing himself to them. I don't know if he will reveal himself all the way to Jesus. In some cases, yes. But he begins a process of revealing himself to them. God will never hold you responsible for that which you can't respond to. That's not just. So, you know, how do you think about this? Well, let me give you a couple stories, just real fast. Rachel went to Columbia Bible College, now called Columbia International University. President there is Robertson McQuilkin. Prior to being president, he was a missionary in Japan. One day he went for a hike up Mount Fuji. Hiking there, he encountered a hermit. They started a conversation. Hermit asked him what he was doing in Japan, since he's an Anglo. And he said, well, I'm here to tell people about Jesus. The minute he mentioned that name, the hermit jumped up, hugged him, and said, that's the God I've been worshiping all these years, and now I know his name. Where did that come from? Moments of God consciousness, yearning. Personal story, in the Ukraine, right after the wall came down, we were doing evangelism and church planning for the Ukrainian Baptist Union. They didn't know how to do this. A physicist, a young gal, oh, sharp, beautiful English, studying physics at the university, came to one of our meetings, came up afterwards and said, as a physicist, the more I read and the more I understand this universe, the more I came to the conclusion that this cannot exist by chance, by randomness. There is someone, a God, who's in charge. So I went and tried to find books on God. We don't have any books on God. She said, tonight, as you were talking, I learned God's name. It's Jesus. She said, you need to know, I've already accepted him. I sat out there tonight and thought, thank you, I know your name. I can now worship you. A year later, we went back again. She came up to me and said, I got three Bible studies. There's about 30 students in the physics department that are meeting, and we all love Jesus. Why? Because the things that are made revealed his divine power and his divine nature. So God's never going to ask you to respond to something you can't respond to, but okay. Now let me just ask you a second question. Is it really fair? It's fair, because God's only going to judge you on the amount of revelation you have. How you choose? Okay. These are the words of the Son of God. I am he who searches hearts and minds. I love this one. Let me ask you a painful question. Some of you have stood by the bed of a loved one, member of your family. You really wanted to hear them say the words, I love Jesus, my Savior, and you never heard them. It haunts you. I want to say this to you. Look who's making the decision about who enters and who doesn't. It's not the Pope. It's not the director of Mount Hermon. Jesus, in Revelation 2, Jesus said, these are the words of the Son of God. I am he who searches hearts and mind. Can you imagine anyone better to be making that determination? No one wants people in heaven 1/1,000,000th as much as Jesus does. Folks, I can't answer this question. You may have never heard the words uttered, but let me tell you, Jesus is searching every thought and every emotion. And all he got from a thief was, remember me. And Jesus said, good, come. I don't know. But I want to encourage you with that. Okay, we need to finish, right? Here's the next question. Isn't God supposed to be forgiving? All right, we can do this fast. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to make the choice permanent. Not temporary atonement, but permanent sacrifice. It was his whole mission on earth. Then he says, let the wicked forsake his way, Isaiah says this, and the evil man his thoughts, let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, and he'll freely pardon. Question. Why does a good God send anyone to hell? Wrong question. God doesn't send anyone to hell. He paid the penalty on the cross so that no one would have to go. So let me just say, it's clear that you and no one is beyond his pardon. No one is beyond his pardon. He'll have mercy and he'll freely pardon. Remember the thief. Okay, here's a question. Will I like heaven if I see people there who've made my life hell? I'm just giving you these questions. People ask me these questions when you start talking about this subject. Will I like heaven if I see people who made my life hell? This bothers a lot of people. What about the person who hurt you deeply, but at the last minute turned to God and got free pardon? Now they're in heaven and they're waiting for you to come up there. Okay, let me just say that I don't know exactly. But let me show you this verse. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Cows presently are feed for the bear, but cows are going to feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. If there's anything that becomes clear, it is that antagonists in heaven will live in peace, in harmony, and in safety. So I don't know exactly. So what about these people who've made your life miserable? Well, and then at the last minute, accept God's free pardon. There may be some selective erasing, some diminishing of the pain in memory. That may be part of it. We may be in that moment so aware of our own shortcomings that we're released from any of things, and we're just, you know, in such an aura of God's grace in that moment that suddenly all this stuff doesn't matter anymore. I don't know. There may be precious, tender times of confession and reconciliation where the forgiveness happens. Maybe a combination of the above. I don't know, but this much I do know. That in heaven there's total safety and no one is ever going to hurt, damage, or wound you again. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears. Okay? So, what do we do in response to all this? My response to the verdict. Let me just give you three things. One, if you have not personally received God's pardon, I will say this again. Please, I beg you, receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. I used to ask this question. If you were to die tonight, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you'd go to be with the Lord in heaven? Notice I didn't say think, wish, or hope. I said know beyond a shadow of a doubt. If you cannot say yes to that question, then please just say to the Lord today, you know, I've really never said this sort of flat out to you, but I'm saying it flat out right now. I want you as my Savior. Much as I understand, I embrace you. Please do that. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. In the verses I read yesterday, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. I don't know how much more clearer we can say it. You either have Jesus or you don't. And if you have him, you have eternal life, and if you don't, you don't. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so you may know that you have eternal life. God's trying to make this about as clear as he can. So folks, please don't talk to me about your church lineage, about all the good things you've done in your life, how much money you've given to missions and charitable organizations. Please, those are all good things. I'm delighted. But that isn't going to get you into heaven. Please, please receive Jesus as your Savior. Secondly, our response to this truth is that we can rest in God's judgment. Remember I told you how frustrated we feel sometimes when evil seems to go unchecked and the unrighteous get all the breaks and they use the system? Okay, here's Asaph. I envied when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I read that earlier. They're not begged. Okay. Just know that you can rest in God's judgment, because there is a day of reckoning and a day of justice when all injustice will be set right by the rider of the white horse. It's coming. It's coming. And you can rest in this. God's going to handle it. You don't have to do it. You don't have to take revenge. You don't have to avenge. You don't have to set it right. God's going to do it. Listen to these words from Cheryl McGinnis. Cheryl McGinnis was the wife of Tom McGinnis, who was the co-pilot of the first American airliner to hit the World Trade Center on September 11th. His wife later wrote these words in a book. She describes the horror and hatred she felt towards the terrorists who had taken her husband, the father of their two children, and then she simply describes what happened on the first day that she visited Ground Zero. And I get emotional sometimes reading this, so just bear with me. That day in July, standing on the platform at Ground Zero, my emotions were overwhelmed. I looked down into that dull gray pit. And then my eyes fixed on the only steel structure left standing. It was in the shape of a cross. I kept turning my head back and forth, the pit to the cross, the pit to the cross, the pit to the cross. And then I stopped looking at the pit. And I stayed fixed on the cross. At that moment, I was filled with such gratitude for what Jesus did on the cross and the reality in me that Tom and I will be reunited in heaven someday. I also realized that I had a choice. I could hold on to my hatred, or I could forgive. To focus on the pit, my hatred, or to focus on the cross, on Jesus and his finished work. But how could I forgive? It seemed so unreasonable that I wanted my heart to be healed, and I would not let the terrorists win that battle for my heart. Now listen to this. My forgiveness of the hijackers doesn't mean they'll go unpunished. God is a righteous judge. But it means that I am finally free from the burden of carrying a judgment that is not mine to render. Oh, those are freeing words. You can rest in God's judgment. It's not up to you. It's up to him. And then the last thing, reach out in love. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades. When you understand the reality of how good heaven is and how ugly and awful and sure hell is, when you understand that it's not just this and maybe something, no. When you understand what the Bible says about these two, you aren't going to want anybody to go to hell. You're going to want everybody to go to heaven. Years ago, my personal mission was this. I want to go to heaven and take as many people with me as I can. That's what I want. So, it's a great place to end this study because you're credible to others and you've earned the right to share. Folks, reach out in love. Now, let me just make one last set of comments. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, Hades, will not overcome it. Jesus said to Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Now let me ask you, what will not be overcome? What is the it in that verse? What's not going to be overcome? The church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome my church. Read that again. I will build my church, and the gates of hell
will not overcome my church. God's people, small c there. It's talking about the family of God. You will never be conquered by hell. You've been rescued. Now, think about this. Gates. Are gates some kind of an offensive weapon that march out to do battles? No. Gates are static. They stand there, and they serve as defense, a point of resistance. They close. They don't march out. And we get the picture reversed. We think we, as God's people, are inside this fortress trying to close the gates and put more logs up so that the hell can't get at us. Wrong! Hell is gathered behind the gates. Why? They know they're defeated. Jesus defeated them. And we walk around here like huddled, you know, here comes, oh, we got to huddle. No. Please see yourself. You're part of the conquering army following the rider of the white horse. And you know what? He's battering down those gates all the time. Every time a person comes on Jesus, Jesus rides through those gates, points to this one and to that one and to that one, and says, you're mine. And hell is reduced over and over and over. You're part of that. Are you with me on this mentality that we are overcome? We are not. We're part of the church. We're going to ride past the gates of hell. So please be excited about what God has done and what God is going to do, and accept your role in it. We will never be overcome. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for this truth. Tough truth, hard truth. But I pray that you will fire us with the reality of heaven, and that you will so burden us with the reality of hell that we want to reach out in love. Lord, we don't need to worry about avenging. You're the just one who will take care of that. Help us to join in the train of those who follow the rider of the white horse, who's riding here and there and anywhere he wants to go, because the minions of hell hate even the sound of his name. They know it will silence them. God, help us to take our role seriously as the agents of your truth and your grace. Help us to be those who are the reconcilers, bringing together lost souls with a heavenly destiny. Pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. And everybody said together, amen. Amen. Well, sorry, I got a little carried away there at the end, but now you can go have lunch on the strength of that. Right into the dining hall on the white horse and grab some grub. Thank you very much. Hey, Roger.